Well, the weeks are just flying by, aren't they?
They are.
Now we're looking at Thanksgiving approaching quickly, and we only have a few more chapters left in Daniel, but a lot of exciting ground to cover. So thank you for making the time to join with us tonight. As I mentioned, we're going to be continuing in the study of Daniel in chapter 9. So we'll begin reading in verse 1. And it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So Daniel is giving us the time of when this particular vision is coming to him. And if you remember last week when we did chapter 8 and even chapter 7 before that, they were during the reign of Belshazzar, king of Babel. But now we've moved ahead into the future. The kingdom of Babylon has been replaced by the empire of the Medes and the Persian. And Darius is now the one who is ruling in Babylon. Darius, it says here, is of the lineage of the Medes, and he was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. And that's pretty important for our clue for us, because when we talked about Darius before, we said, who is this man Darius? Was Darius just another name or a title that Cyrus had used and he was ruling in there? Or was he a man who was appointed as a king or a regional king under Cyrus for administration of the kingdom? And this verse tends to hint at that later assertion. It says that he was of the Medes. Cyrus's lineage was both Mede and Persian, so he wasn't just from the Medes. And it says he was made king. Cyrus wasn't made king, Cyrus conquered and made himself king. And Darius is in there when we read about Daniel in the lion's den, right? He's going to be the man who's on the scene there. So we're now in that time period after writing on the wall, after the fall of Babylon, in the very first year of Darius. Daniel is going to receive this vision, and it's going to begin first, though, with a prayer. And it says, in the first year of his reign, this is verse 2, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So Daniel here, who is a learned man, is a man who also spends time reading the scriptures. And he's reading the writings of Jeremiah the prophet. Now, Jeremiah was only a little bit before Daniel's time. They were probably contemporary for a while Jeremiah was preaching. Daniel was a youngster in Jerusalem. And then later on, after Babylon comes and takes over, Jeremiah will be taken down by the people of Judah to Egypt. And we don't hear anything more about the life of Jeremiah at that point. But Daniel here is reading the scrolls, the books, the book that is written by Jeremiah. And I want you to notice a couple things here. He says that I was reading by the books of the numbers of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. Daniel was looking at the writings of Jeremiah and understood that as a prophet, he was speaking as a prophecy for God. That the words that were being penned by Jeremiah were not Jeremiah's creation. They didn't come from his own head. They were not his own prophecies, but it was God speaking through prophet. So he says that these prophecies are the word of the Lord. One of the other things that he says, which is pretty interesting to me, is that he said he learned by them that the Lord would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. That he was gaining some concrete factual knowledge about the time in which he lived through the writing of the prophet. This tells me a couple things. Tells me, one, that the prophetic books are given to us so that we can understand. They're not given to us to be so cryptic that we can't draw anything out from them. Daniel was reading them with the idea, with the purpose to learn, to understand. what God was saying, and what it meant for the days in which he was living. Also, he talks about here that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem, that he looks at this prophetic word and he doesn't think that all prophecy is merely symbolic. He doesn't say it was like 70 years, or it could have been 70 years, or maybe 70 years means 70,000 years. That he's looking at the words that are in scripture, and if they are spoken in a literal context, he's taking them literally. Now, there's many times when we read in the scriptures where someone will use more poetic language and will say, you know, the day of the Lord is like, right? And when we read that, we know that they're making a comparison. They're giving us a concept that's hard to understand, so they're giving us a simpler concept to compare to it so everyone would know, oh, I get your meaning. You know, I get what you're saying. This is like this. This is as that would be. But where the Bible is clearly speaking in terms of being literal, I believe that we should take it literally. And in this instance, Daniel said he's reading in Jeremiah, and he sees that it would be 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Now, since Daniel spent so much time reading in Jeremiah, and the rest of what's going to happen, at least during the prayer of Daniel, is going to be hinged on what he was reading in the book of Jeremiah, I think it would be good for us to look at the sections that he's referencing and where he pulled this information from. So if you want to turn in your Bibles with me first to Jeremiah chapter 25, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 12. Jeremiah 25, 8 through 12, which says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and I will utterly destroy them, and I will make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon, that nation, land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." So Daniel was reading through Jeremiah, and he found this statement by the Lord that the desolation of Jerusalem would be a 70-year period, 70-year period, very clearly spoken, clearly stated. And Daniel is going to react to that very literal statement of time in his prayer and in his petitions to God for the nation of Israel, or Judah and Jerusalem. He also, if we continued reading through Jeremiah, which I'm sure he did, would come to Jeremiah chapter 29. So if you want to turn with me to Jeremiah 29, we'll pick it up at verse 10. Jeremiah 29, 10, we're going to read down to verse 14. "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring back you, I'm sorry, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place in which I caused you to be carried away captive. So this doesn't even gives us a little bit more information. It doesn't just say that they're going to be taken captive for 70 years. It says that at the end of that time, that he is going to be bringing them back to their native homeland. He says that his thoughts toward the nation are thoughts of peace and not of evil, which, if people were just viewing the desolation, would think God hates us. And that was not God's intention at all. It was because they had turned from him that these things had fallen them. And it was through God's mercy that the nation was, or a remnant of the nation remained. And God loves Israel. And he said, at that time, you're going to call upon me and pray to me, and I'm going to listen. You will seek me and find me when you search with me with all your heart, and I will bring you back from your captivity. Beautiful, beautiful promise. Now, this is a verse that is very well known by Christians. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And I believe that we can apply that to ourselves in the sense that that is the heart of God to his covenant people in Israel and the heart of God to his children, the family of God, bride of Christ, that he has thoughts of peace to us and not as, you know, not for evil, that he wants to give us a future and a hope. But if we didn't read the whole context here, we wouldn't understand that this promise is primarily a promise to the people of Israel, the people of Judah, and it was specifically during the time of the Babylonian captivity, and it will be fulfilled in Daniel's lifetime. So Daniel is reading this, and he says, I'm reading through Jeremiah. I'm seeing that the 70 years are going to be accomplished for the desolation of Jerusalem. And he reads that if you call upon me and go pray to me, I will listen to you and I will bring you back from your captivity. So he's reading in this book. So Daniel is getting this information. And what does he do with it once he has it? He acts according to God's word. And he now then says, sets his face toward the Lord God, make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So Daniel is reading all of this, and it says, if you will pray to me, I will answer. And this is a great open door for Daniel. Daniel is a man of prayer. Every time we've seen Daniel, from when he's first been taken captive, all the way to the time when they remember they make that law and say, if anybody makes a petition to any god, right, except you, O King Darius, right, 30 days, that they'll be thrown into the den of lions. And says Daniel did as he always did. He went into his room 3 times a day, opened up the windows, and made his supplications before the Lord. Daniel is a man of prayer. And he hears now a promise from God saying, if you will seek me, you'll find me. If you pray to me, I will answer. My desire is to give you a hope and a future. I'm not against you. I'm for you. And this gets Daniel all worked up, and he jumps into prayer. How many promises has God given us? If you search through the scriptures, you're going to find so many promises. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, right? Where I am, you will be with me always. You know, I'll be with you always, even until the end of the age. So many promises that God gives us. And those promises should spur us into action, that we respond to God in the way that he tells us to respond and do the things that he's told us to do. Daniel says, I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests. This was a determined effort on his part. He set his face. He made a plan. He made a commitment. This is something that wasn't just a casual expression. This was something that took high priority. You can see when certain people are on a mission. They have a focus in their eyes. They are turned towards something. You know they're not going to be deterred. They've made a choice. This is where Daniel is right now. He's making a choice to seek God. And I tell you that if you really want to seek God, you have to make a choice to seek Him. It's not going to happen by accident. You have to say, I will pray. I need to pray. I want to pray. I need to be in my Father's presence. I gotta get on my knees. There's nothing in the world that can give me what I need except time with my Heavenly Father. And you have to be determined to do that because your flesh isn't going to want to pray. The world system doesn't want you to pray. Satan certainly doesn't want you to pray. All of those things are going to try to trip you up from keeping those heavenly appointments. Daniel set his face toward the Lord. And that's what we have to do every day. Set our face toward the Lord, toward God. And he begins to make requests by prayer and supplication. What's the difference between prayer and supplication? Nothing really. They're two words that mean basically the same thing. In Philippians, right, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Sometimes we think, okay, I'm praying, but am I making supplication? No, it's the same general thing. You don't have to get too caught up on the lingo here. He's making supplications, and look what he's doing. He's making them with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Again, this is not a casual thing he's doing. He is committed to a season of prayer. And during this season of prayer, he is afflicting his flesh through fasting and wearing sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth was a rough, coarse garment. It wasn't something that felt good. Picture wearing a burlap sack.
Right.
Yeah. Now, it's not going to move too nice on your body. Ashes showing that there was mourning involved, and fasting. He knew that this was serious work, that this wasn't to be done with frivolity, that he was seeking God. And the fasting and the sackcloth and the ashes were aspects, in this case, of his dedication to his determination to seek God. He was not going to be deterred. If you continue reading on through the Bible, when you pass Daniel, go a few more books, you'll come to the book of Jonah. And do you remember in the book of Jonah that he brings this message to Nineveh reluctantly, saying, God says in 30 days he's going to overthrow Nineveh, he's going to wipe you all out unless you repent. And they did repent. And they repented, and the king, under the king's command, right? Sackcloth, It was this mode of saying, I am humbling myself for my God, and this is the most important thing that's going on in my life. Should we be fasting as Christians? Yeah. How often should you fast? That's between you and the Lord. How long of a fast should I have? That's between you and the Lord. The whole idea of it is not to fit a prescription, it's not a to-do to check off. If I fast this long, God will give me whatever I ask for. It's not that. It's not a manipulation. It's just showing that you have a determination. I'm putting you first. I don't even have to eat. You're the most important thing. You'll read a lot about fasting now in medical literature, especially that has to do with extension of life,
Fasting.
longevity. And a lot of times they'll talk about how fasting does all these marvelous things in the body. Allows your body to clear out toxins and sharpens your mental acuity. It does this and it does that. And God wouldn't ask us to do anything that's harmful or hurtful to us. It's okay. You can miss a meal now and again, but it's not for us to do it again to make ourselves heard on high. And it's not the absence of food that really defines a fast. If you go in the book of Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 58. Isaiah will talk about the kind of fast that God has chosen. He said, it's not to afflict yourself. I'm not here to see you abuse yourself so that you can make an impression on me. Oh, look at this one. He'll, not eat for a day. This one didn't eat for 2 days. This one didn't eat for a week. Wow, he must really be something special. He said, that's not the kind of fast that I've chosen. I want a fast where you turn from doing your thing and turn to doing my thing. Where you stop saying your words and you start saying my words. That's the kind of fast I have chosen. And when you fast that way, it's about getting in alignment with God. He says, "Before you ask, I'll answer." So Daniel here knows this God. He knows that I need to be serious in prayer because what's at stake? If you call upon me and pray to me and search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you and I will bring you back from your captivity. If you seek, if you pray, I will bring you home. Now, the converse is if you don't seek, if you don't pray, if you don't care, if you don't ask, you may not get, you may not receive. God's literally saying through the call on me. I want to do this thing and I want you to ask me to do it. I will gather you from all nations. Daniel sees this and says, "Well, I got to start praying." And what time period is this in terms of the 70-year period itself? We're going to talk a little bit more about these 70 years. Get a little clarity on them. From the estimates that I read, and the reign first year of Darius, we are in the late 67, 68 years of the captivity. They're getting really close to the 70 years. And Daniel says, "I got to start praying. We're really getting close. Things are going to start happening." Now, have you ever looked around the world that you live in and think, "Wow, there's a lot of stuff going on that sounds like it's fulfilling scripture. There's a lot of things that are going on here. What should that motivate you to do? Pray even more earnestly. Come, Lord Jesus," right? Wake up out of your stupor and start saying, "This has to be my greatest priority." We should be making requests by prayer or supplication, fasting, sackcloth, ashes, asking God to do what he has promised to do. You promised that you would not leave us here, that you're going to come and get us. So, Lord, come and get us. Fulfill your word. Show your great glory. We see the days approaching. Years. Why 70 years? Well, it's not an arbitrary number the Lord made up. God didn't just say, how long should I keep him out there? 50 years, that sounds a little short. Let's add another couple of decades to it. 70 sounds. It wasn't an arbitrary thing from God. He actually tells them specifically why 70 years. In Second Chronicles, chapter 36, verses 19 through 21. You can turn there, like Second Chronicles 36, 19 through 21. The writer says this: they burned the house of God, meaning this is the Babylonians when they came into Jerusalem, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed its precious possessions, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of King Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So the writer in Second Chronicles says the reason why 70 years was chosen is because the land had to fulfill the Sabbaths that were missed when the people of Israel had occupied. Well, what are they talking about? The land's Sabbath. Well, you have to go back into the book of Leviticus to find out. Now, aren't you glad that you guys have all been reading through the Bible and you've come across all these verses? You should remember some of these things going, "I think I remember reading something about Sabbath of the land." And you'd say, "I don't know. Was it in Exodus, Leviticus? You know, was it in Numbers? It was somewhere up there in that Pentateuch, I think." And you know to start being able to look for it and search for it. But if you did search, you'd come to Leviticus chapter 25. verses 3 through 4, which says to the people, commanded by God, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. God gave them a law that every seventh year they were not to cultivate the land. They were to let it go fallow. And he made them a promise, an amazing promise. He said, I will give you in the sixth year such a big crop that it will carry you not only through that year, not only through the seventh year, but up through the eighth year until you're ready to harvest again after you replanted the land. I will do that for you, and you could let the land lay fallow. And we know that soil gets used up. It needs to be replenished. Today, we do that by dropping a lot of fertilizer on our farm that we produce through use of creating nitrogen out of actually mostly petroleum products, where we get our fertilizer. And we don't let the land lay fallow at all. But in this day, God's new to them that the land would naturally replenish itself as the crops died back, as they got nutrients reabsorbed, that the land would regenerate itself. Now, if you think about it, it's a pretty sweet deal for the farmer, because farming is really hard labor. If you tend crops, if you are taking care of animals, it's a 24-hour-a-day job. You get up early in the morning, you work till the sun goes down, you know, taking care of animals, you got to be there every day. It's a lot of work. And he says to these guys, you know what, after every 6 years, I'm going to give you a whole year off. That's a pretty sweet deal, isn't it? A whole year that you don't have to plant, you don't have to plow, you don't have to do anything. You can sit back and let God work for you. But they never did it. Israel never kept, as far as we know, the Sabbath rest for the land. Why didn't they? The lack of faith. If I don't plant it, we're not going to eat. It was like with the manna at first when they tried to gather more of it, you know, they said, well, you know, it's here today. I may not be here tomorrow. I better take a lot of it. Like bread, worms, and stank, you know. It was the same kind of thing here. They needed to trust God, and they didn't. So what did they do when they stopped trusting God? They had to do a whole lot more work, a whole lot more exertion that they never had to expend to try to take care of themselves. And you'll find out, if you're really walking with the Lord over any period of time, that you are completely unable to really meet your needs. Now, I'm not saying that if you're hungry, you can't get up and make a ham sandwich. You certainly can. But I'm talking about the needs you have as a person for eternity. We can't meet that need. We have to trust God to do that for us. And to give us fulfillment, to give us real love, to give us happiness, to give us joy. None of those things can be obtained by our labor. What's the old saying? Money cannot buy you happiness. You know, David Lee Roth, he was the lead singer for Van Halen when they first said, he used to quip, money can't buy you happiness, but it could buy you a yacht big enough to park next to it. You know? And, you know, there's some truth in that statement. It can try to get you close from a worldly means, but you never really get there. But yet so many of us delude ourselves that we can work to a place of peace and joy and fulfillment and purpose. But we can't. We have to trust God for those things. And they needed to trust God, but they didn't. And it just cost them a lot of extra work, worrying, anxiety, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They didn't get the rest that they deserved. Some of you are very astute, and you're thinking to yourself, that's not the only place in the Old Testament where it talked about the land lying fallow. Wasn't there something more? You'd be right. Because if you continue reading in that same chapter and you move down a little further, it will say that you shall consecrate the 50th year, this is verse 10, same chapter, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possessions, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own, gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you, and you shall eat its produce from the field. So there was this extra year of Sabbath that was to be kept on the 50th of every year, 50-year cycle. The Jubilee is a really interesting study if you want to do it. The Lord knew that over time, the inheritance of the people, because of different people's work habits, the things that can happen just in a lifetime, you know, someone dies or they get injured, that sometimes people will have to lease their land away or they may sell it for a period of time. And God didn't want the people stripped of the gift that He gave the land to those farmers. He said, I gave it to you, and it's really not for anybody else to take. So He set up this great institution where every 50 years, everything had to revert back to the original. So when you bought land from somebody else, you didn't buy it for perpetuity, in perpetuity. You basically bought it 49 years. And the price that you paid was going to be adjusted by how long to the next jubilee. So if the jubilee just happened, you were getting a 49-year lease on something, you paid a higher price. If jubilee was going to be 2 years from then, you paid a lower price because you're only getting 2 years. And then all those contracts are void. They have to go back. And in so doing, it kept people, you know, in a place where they could be, I don't know, more equal with one another. It kept the society from getting just rich and poor, which is a problem we deal with still today, with, you know, class inequality. But part of the jubilee was also again about leaving the field fallow. Well, I started out by saying why 70 years, right? If you look at the time period from when they come back into the land and when they're carried away in Babylonian captivity, they didn't celebrate any of these Sabbaths, and you start to add up the years, it's about 430 years. And a lot of people said 430 years, well, if it's every 7 days, I mean, every 7 years, right? That's going to come out to, no, that's not 70 years. It only comes out to about 60. Over years. Well, you have to go back and add in the Jubilee years as well. And if you go back and do all those calculations, the 430-year period, the ones at every 7 years, plus the ones that every period every 50 years, you know what you come up with? 70. And God said the land has to rest. It's supposed to rest 70 years. You didn't let it rest 70 years. Now I'm going to give it its rest for 70 years. It's interesting how God cares about the land. I think that's pretty interesting. He gave us a stewardship to take care of this world that we inhabit. He said to Adam back in the garden that you are to tend the garden, you're to take care of things here in the garden. And that is a serious charge. We are to look over this world and keep it in good condition. We're to care about animals. We're to care about plants. We're to care about the environment. We are not to elevate the environment to the position where it is a god that we serve. No, we do not serve Mother Earth. But it's our home, and God said, take care of it. And we should take care of it. And God wants us to do these things. So we have 70 years. God is very precise in his calculations. He's really good at math. And when he says something like 70, he means just that, 70 years. So we can see in prophecy there is a high level precision. That should also give us great confidence when we read the God. Well, we've only gotten through three verses. We're going to make more progress. At least we'll get to about half the chapter. We're not going to get into 70 weeks, not to be confused with the 70 years. But let's try to get through Daniel's prayer. He said, I prayed to the Lord my God, made confession, and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. He begins his entreaty by recognizing who God is with praise, with worship. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, he said, pray after this manner. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It begins with an acknowledgement of who God is, and that's what Daniel is. You are the great and awesome God. Excuse me. Who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. I'm coming to you because you are the great God, but you're also God who is merciful to those who love him. And you keep, I'm sorry, and those who keep your commandments, those who are trying to follow you have a relationship. So I know I can come to you and seek your face. And verse 5, he says, we have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Please note how he begins verse 5. What is the pronoun he uses? He doesn't say these people, these heathen who call themselves Jews, they didn't keep your word, and they screwed everything else up. He says we. He includes himself. He puts himself right in the mix. Daniel is one of those few people in the Bible who is not given, or there's nothing recorded about him in a negative sense. We're not seeing anything in Daniel's life where he does anything that's wrong or against God. Yet you know what he recognizes? I'm a sinner just like everybody else. Paul would say in his wonderful epistle, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All means all. We all have sinned. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We rebelled even by departing from your precepts and your judgment. We didn't keep the law. We didn't keep your judgments. We've screwed it up. Verse 6, neither have we heeded your servant, the prophets, who spoke to us in your name and to our kings and our princes and to our fathers and all the people of their land. So we, you know, you wrote that law down for us. We didn't keep it. Then you sent those prophets to remind us to keep the law. And you know what? We ignored them. Right? Not just us, our kings and our princes, people who should know better, people that were charged with responsibility for keeping the people on track in a good direction, they failed as well. Oh Lord, righteousness belongs to you. God, you're right. I'm wrong. That's repentance. When we realize that our way is not the right way, and we have to change our mind and change our direction, we have to say, God, you're right. And that's what Daniel's saying. Lord, righteousness belongs to you. Even after they've been carried away, even after all the desolation, he says, Lord, you were right. You didn't do anything that was wrong. And that's hard to say sometimes because sometimes we go through things that are really painful in life. And we think about, Lord, what are you doing? How could you let this happen? What could you be thinking? And Daniel, who's walked with the Lord so long, he goes, you know what? I've come to realize he's always right. There's no turning in him, there's no darkness in him. He doesn't sin, he's perfect. And I know you're right. Righteousness belongs to you. But to us, shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all Israel, those near, those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed again. You were right. We were unfaithful. And that's why this all happened. But you promised if we walked in your way, that we would be the head and not the tail, that we wouldn't be hungry, that we would lend to many nations and not be a borrower, that we would be secure and we wouldn't have to worry about being overcome by enemies. But we didn't listen. And you said, when you don't listen, all these things are going to come upon you. And everything that God said would happen when they turned from him happened, including the desolation of Jerusalem. We've been unfaithful. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned. Shame of face. With repentance could come great humility before. We have nothing to stand on in front of him, no claim that we can make on him, no way that we can distinguish ourselves. All we can say is, you're right, I'm wrong. Like Job said when the Lord appeared to him, and he said, you know, at first I was going to have all these arguments. I'm paraphrasing. He says, but now, you know what I do? I just cover my mouth. I have nothing to say. You're right. You're God. You're right. I have nothing to say. Verse 9. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Isn't that wonderful? That even after all of this, he sees in God a path for redemption, reconciliation, because God has declared it. If you come back to me, I will hear you. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he has set before us by his servant the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out against us because we have sinned against him. Lord, you told us what would happen, and what happened, what you said would happen, happened. We didn't believe you. We trusted in ourselves. And now we only have ourselves to blame for this desolation. It's important to understand that when God gives commandments, he doesn't give it to us to hurt us, but to help us. His precepts are to be blessings in our lives. And when we transgress them, we bring to ourselves great hurt and affliction. People who want to live a life without God and walk in rebellion against God don't have great lives. It may look great from the outside. It may look great on Instagram. Is that the thing? They show pictures. It might look great on 8 second TikTok video. They may look happy, and then you read into these lives of these celebrities and people that have gone on their own, all these other things. You look and they're miserable because you can't go against God's command and be blessed. It doesn't work that way. You can't plant sin and gather righteousness from it as a crop. It doesn't work that way. When you walk against God, what you receive back are the consequences of that disobedient life. You sow to the flesh, and from the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. And this is what happened. Verse 12, and he has confirmed his word, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster for under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what had been done to Jerusalem. You know, what you said was going to happen, and it did. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. And here Daniel's saying, after all of this, for the most part, people are still unrepentant. If you read in the book of Jeremiah, if you remember near the end of that book when we all go down to Egypt, Jeremiah tells them, the Lord says, don't go to Egypt, stay here in the land. And they go, you're just saying that. And they forcibly take him down to Egypt. And he says, if you go down there, all the things that you think you're running away from, war and famine and pestilence, all these other things that you think you're going to run away from, you're going to run right into the arms of it when you go down into Egypt. And they get down to Egypt, and you know what? They don't have such a great time down. And Jeremiah is reminding them, because you have rebelled against the Lord. You know what the people say back though? You know what? Things were good for us when we were praising the idols. We had a lot of food and all these other things. When we stopped for a little while and started praising the Lord, Everything went bad, and now we've gone back to these idols, and we're going to still go back to the idols, and that's the way it is. They didn't turn back, and therefore they were destroyed. They were deluded. And I look around in the world that we have today, and I see so many people that are deluded. They think that they are going to find a loophole in God's law, that they're going to somehow shake off his requirements. Psalm 2 captures it so perfectly. Why do the heathen rave and imagine a vain thing? Why do they think that they can go to God and say, we can break his bonds? We don't have to listen to him. We can do it all ourselves. Same spirit that was in there when they built the Tower of Babel. We will reach heaven on our own. We don't need God. We can do it all by ourselves. It says, God laughs. People still didn't come back to pray. In the book of Revelation, during all of those horrendous judgments that will be falling upon the earth, it will say that for most of the people on the earth, that they will not confess their sin, that they will not abandon their sorceries, their ways of doing things. They will stay in rebellion to God up until the point when he appears in the clouds and he's returning. They will try to wage war against him. How hard can the heart become? The more we deny the Lord, the harder our heart becomes, to the point where it seems like there's no turning. So if you are hearing this message and you feel like you need to repent, you need to get back on the right track with the Lord, do it now. Do it today. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. And the more you resist it, the harder your heart will become. One day you're going to find that the time has passed and you're going to be standing in front of the Lord as judge instead of as savior. All this disaster has come upon us, and yet we have not made our prayers before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind which he brought upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, that we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, this is verse 15, you who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly, making full repentance on behalf of the people. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, from your holy mountain, because of our sins, the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. I made a point of Daniel being included in with the sin of the people, right? He is not standing on God's side, pointing down at the people and said, those lousy sinners, those rebellious people. He is including himself with the people and therefore making intercession on his behalf and on their behalf. He's crying out to the Lord on behalf of the people. One man praying for a nation. Seems kind of futile, doesn't it? One man praying. But the Lord says in Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 29 through 31, the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy. They have wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a way and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. God said, I was looking for even one person to pray on behalf of the land, and I couldn't find it. God looks around and he says, isn't anybody going to step in the gap here? Isn't anyone going to turn And if we think about the work that Jesus Christ did for us, it was because one man looked down at the plight of humanity and said, you know what? Lord, I pray for them. I want to go down. I will take the blame. One man stood in the gap so that we could be saved. But he's not the only one. We have other examples in scripture of one man praying and it making a huge difference on behalf of a nation. Moses prayed to the Lord after the golden calf incident. I think it's chapter 32 or 33. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. This is God speaking, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, that they may consume them, speaking to Moses, and I will make of you great. Moses, these people are stubborn. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm going to start over with you. And Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say he has brought them out to harm them and kill them in the mountains, consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. And if we flip down to verse 14, we'll see it says, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. One man stood in the gap and prayed, and God heeded that prayer. Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles is faced with a huge army coming at him. The Moabites, the Ammonites, are threatening to wipe them out. And he prays to the Lord and says, we have no power against this host. God hears and saves the nation. Later on, Jerusalem is surrounded by the Assyrians, the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. The Rabshakeh comes down and speaks to the people on the wall and says, who are you to oppose the king of Assyria? Is there any god of all the peoples of the land that could keep them from being taken over from us, that could keep them out of my hand? You know, the least of our captains could destroy your whole place. We'll give you a couple thousand horses if you want. If you can put people on them to fight, you have no chance. You have no hope. And you know what? He was right. They had no shot. And Hezekiah takes the letter and goes before the Lord and spreads it out and prays. And that night, the angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 of the Assyrians. That's 2 Kings 19. One man's prayer, one man's faithfulness. James says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails. Do you like the world that you're living in? Do you see problems in your world? Do you see people that need to be saved? Do you wonder why so many people are not repenting, not turning on to the Lord? Do you just think it's futile? No. You can pray as one person because God's seeking for somebody to stand in the gap. He's calling us to care about the people that are around us and to entreat God on the sake, on the basis of his mercy. Because the word tells us that the Lord is not willing, not desiring that any should perish, right? That all would come to repentance. All right, let's keep reading. And now, O Lord, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away. City Jerusalem, holy mountain, cause of our sin, and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications for the Lord's sake. Cause your face to shine on us, your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolation and the city which is called by your name. We do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. He says, Lord, you're good. And your name's on us. You called us your people. And your city, Jerusalem, is called by your name. And your temple that's destroyed was called by your name. And for your name's sake, restore. So the whole world won't mock. And we come to you not because we're righteous, Lord, because you are merciful.
Amen.
Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For your city and for your people are called by your name. He finishes his prayer because it says in verse 20, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain and for my God, while I was yet speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering and informed me and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. And we'll pick that up next week in verse 21 and look at the message that Gabriel's going to bring. Let's just finish off Daniel's prayer. He says, I've been praying. And while I was praying, I get this angelic visit, you know, and he said it came about the time of the evening offering. There's no temple. There is no evening offering, right? The temple's been ruined. There's no sacrifices that are going on. But in Daniel's mind, he's still remembering the sacrifices. He's remembering the times of prayer. He's keeping in his heart that dedication, even though the building has been destroyed. The building was knocked down. But Daniel was still clinging to God's ways. And his whole life was based on the time that God had established. He wasn't counting his hours off of the Persian calendar, you know, or clock. They didn't have a clock at that sundial. But he was reckoning it according to God's principles about the evening sacrifice. He was still thinking in his own mind. You know, if the temple was still up and when it's rebuilt, right now they'd be doing this in Jerusalem. His body was in Babylon. His heart was in the sanctuary. We may live in the United States right now, but our heart should be in heaven. We should be thinking about the things of God and arranging our life in such a way that that is what sets the parameters for our life. The pace
yes.
of God, the schedule. And where are we on the prophetic timetable? At what moment are we when that clock is going to strike and the church is going to be called home? We're close. And we should therefore then be pursuing God with even more desire. Read ahead. Finish chapter 9. We're going to talk about the 70 weeks. It's very important for us to understand that. Because the remaining part of this chapter is a bedrock for all of understanding all of Bible prophecy in terms of the timing. So it's pretty, pretty interesting stuff. Any questions? I'm sorry, I was talking a lot. I wasn't really looking, hands raised or anything else like that. Any questions?
No. Robert?
Yeah.
It's Donna. Yeah. That reminds me always when we're asked to pray, of course, it reminds me of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and they will hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sin and I will heal their land. That applies to all of us, correct? It's not just at that time, correct?
God will treat on the path to society. God, you know, will work. So, all right. Well, Let's close in prayer. Steve, you want to pray for us?
Sure. Mm-hmm. Father, thank you for really bringing us into the kingdom again. And we say a prayer of a faithful warrior who's very concerned for his people. Help us to have that same fervent concern for our fellow Christians, that we would just continue to pray for them. And help each one of us to seek you daily. Help us to seek you in the morning, in the evening, noontime, wherever it may be, so as to keep on focus on you and keep on looking up for your returns. In this name, amen.
Good night, everyone.
Thank you.
Good night, Robert. Thank you so much.
Good night, everyone.
Good night, everyone.
Good night, everyone.